Now let's open the Word of God to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. We'll read this passage of God's Word, and then we'll also look at what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 48, which you can find in most editions of the Psalter in the pew on page 26. In the back of the Psalter. So, but first we read God's Word, give primacy to the reading of God's Scriptures in Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall an handful of corn in the earth upon the tops. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of our God. May he impress these words of David's psalm upon our hearts today and in this week. Now let's see what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 48 concerning the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Question and answer 123. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. It's fitting that in our second service on this Resurrection Sunday, we're reminded that Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and what we mean when we pray that prayer. Shortly before his death, Jesus said to his disciples, as Mark chapter 9, verse 1 tells us, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them which stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And very shortly after Jesus spoke those words, the kingdom of God did come with power in the most unexpected way for his disciples, in his crucifixion and death, and then in his resurrection, and after that, his ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself declared after his resurrection in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All power is given unto me," unto him as the resurrected and soon to be ascended Lord, "all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Because on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus came with power out of the tomb, blazing a trail for his people through death and to eternal life. This regal event in the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is both a reminder that God's kingdom has been coming through history, that it came powerfully in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that it still is coming until Jesus returns. In Psalm 72, in the Old Testament scriptures, a psalm which was written for Solomon, and we may presume it was written by David, in this psalm, God's word speaks of the glories of Christ's kingdom, past, present, and future. This psalm was written for Solomon, the son of King David, at a time when the kingdom of God in Old Testament Israel was about to reach its high point, and was a time of great expectation and joy and blessing and peace. And yet we know from the Word of God and that the kingdom of Solomon and all of its glory and its blessing and its peace did not last very long. 40 years Solomon reigned, and then he passed away, and his kingdom broke up. And for the next 200 to 400 years, the kingdom of Israel declined in power and influence until God's people were taken away into captivity. The kingdom of Solomon soon passed away. But Psalm 72 is looking beyond the kingdom of Solomon to the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ, the spiritual kingdom of God that would come with power. When the greater than Solomon, as Jesus himself would describe himself in Matthew chapter 12, when the greater than Solomon appeared on earth to bring the kingdom of God with power in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We need to see how this psalm directs our faith not to the coming of an earthly kingdom of God in any sense, but to the spiritual increase of Christ's kingdom in us, his people, in the church over which Jesus is king, and ultimately in the new heavens and earth where righteousness will dwell forevermore, and where we will reign as kings and princes with Jesus unto God our Father. So let's consider Psalm 72 and also look at the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 48 under this theme, praying that God's kingdom comes. Praying that God's kingdom comes. Well, notice first God's kingdom, what it is. Secondly, its coming. And third, our praying. The kingdom of God, we need to be clear, is not in any sense physical, that is earthly. But the kingdom of God is the spiritual rule of God through Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of His people. That kingdom comes with power through the Spirit and Word of the Lord Jesus Christ and conquers wherever a man or woman or young person confesses God and in Jesus. Now you may ask, where in the world do I get that definition of God's kingdom from Psalm 72? And the answer is that it isn't there. And yet we do need to have that in our minds as we look at this psalm and as we seek to remind ourselves what it is that we mean and must understand biblically by the kingdom of God. Because Psalm 72 was, first of all, a prayer by an earthly king, David, for one who would be an earthly king, his son Solomon, in an earthly kingdom, namely the land of Israel. This was written for Solomon, most likely on the occasion of his coronation, his crowning over as king of Israel, or with a view to that, since Solomon was crowned king after David's death. And we know that Solomon was the greatest of all the Old Testament kings in power and in the extent of his kingdom and his riches and his glory. In Solomon's day, the line of David, such as it had been, reached its high point. And Solomon's borders were the widest. His rule was the wisest of any earthly kings. His wealth was the most magnificent, and his people were at their most prosperous. We all remember the description of Solomon's prosperous kingdom from 1 Kings 4, which says that gold was in Solomon's day like the pebbles on the ground, and silver was so despised that it was nothing accounted of. There was so much gold that really nobody needed to take any account of silver. But, of course, the kingdom of Solomon was not the fulfillment of Psalm 72. Solomon did not bring the lasting peace and righteousness that this psalm speaks of. And he could not, because although he started well, although he began his rule by asking God for wisdom to judge his people and to rule in righteousness and to bring peace in God's kingdom, he did not end well. Solomon was a sinner. Late in life, in foolishness, he married many heathen women whose wives and his wives turned away his heart from the Lord. After his death, the kingdom was divided and eventually taken into captivity. And the kingdom of God on earth appeared to be snuffed out. And yet this psalm is looking forward to that time when a single sprout would spring from the stump of David's line and Solomon's extinct kingdom, and the greater than Solomon would come, Jesus Christ himself. That kingdom, Psalm 72 looks forward to, prophesies a universal, everlasting, and impressively rich kingdom. Let's look at those three things a bit from the psalm. First, a universal kingdom. And here, too, the kingdom of Solomon fell far short. Because although in Solomon's day the kingdom of Israel reached its greatest extent, it was nowhere near universal. Nowhere near covering the territory of the world of that day. But Psalm 72 speaks of a universal kingdom of God. Let's see that in verses 8, 9, and 10. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, that wasn't part of Solomon's kingdom, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles or the islands shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba, that's Arabia or the Middle East, shall offer gifts. Verses 17 and 19 also speak of the riches of this coming kingdom. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. A universal kingdom. Also an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. Verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. And verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. And also verse 17, his name shall endure an everlasting kingdom. That wasn't the kingdom of Solomon. And thirdly, an immeasurably rich kingdom. Look at verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Also verses 15 and 16. He shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. All of these are obviously looking toward a kingdom that is not of this world. No earthly kingdom is going to last forever. This world as it is not going to last forever. The universal extent and the unimaginable wealth that this psalm ascribes to the kingdom was not true of Solomon's, but it is true of Christ's. This kingdom is universal, immeasurably rich, and eternal. And the kingdom of God comes with tremendous blessings for the citizens of his kingdom. Let's understand that. Tremendous blessings. Again, not in terms of physical gifts and blessings or earthly power and influence, but spiritual blessings that the psalm speaks of. Of righteousness and salvation. Psalm 72 speaks of the chief blessing that comes to the citizens of God's kingdom as righteousness. Already in verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Righteousness means that you are in line with God himself, that your desires line up with his, that your will lines up with his will. And righteousness did mark the kingdom of Solomon to some extent, but Solomon's righteousness was short-lived, and it was imperfect. He became selfish. He became foolish and proud because he is only a picture of the righteous one, the one that 1 John 2 verse 2 calls Jesus Christ the righteous, our King and our Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. His person is righteous, unchangeably righteous as the Son of God, and he is also a real righteous man. Righteousness marks his rule in the kingdom of God and in the lives of his citizens. We see that in verse 7, that righteousness marks not only the king of this kingdom, but also the citizens of this kingdom. In his days shall the righteous flourish. And what's the result of that righteousness? Peace. Absence of conflict. Perfect tranquility. A peace that all the United Nations Security Council meetings, all the summits between Ukraine and Russia is not going to be able to accomplish, because it is not taken into account the fact that everlasting peace is not of this world. It is only of God. Being justified by faith, the Apostle Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of the citizens of God's kingdom is the righteousness of God and Jesus themselves. Not that we are righteous as citizens of God's kingdom of ourselves. We are sinners. We are crooked. We are unrighteous. But when the psalm says that the righteous will flourish in his days, in Christ's days, and under the reign of Christ, it's speaking of the fact that Christ came to accomplish a perfect righteousness for his people, a righteousness that is imputed to them by faith, even as their unrighteousness is imputed to him. God's own righteousness made theirs by a gracious gift of God. And it is for this reason that the psalm says, the just or righteous shall flourish in his day. It is because of the cross of the king that the citizens love their king and gladly serve him. This is salvation. The benefits of the kingdom of God are nothing less than salvation, a spiritual rescue from unrighteousness and a bringing of peace and joy. And notice that the beneficiaries of this salvation, according to the psalm, will not be the mighty, will not be the proud, will not be those who think a lot of themselves and think highly of themselves, those who are big, those who have a big place in the world. But they will be the poor and needy and the wretched. Look at verses 4 and 12 through 14. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. And verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. That certainly doesn't sound like any earthly kingdom. There's an attempt made in every country to do justice to those who are oppressed, to help those who are poor, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to shelter the homeless, to do justice to those who have been sinned against by those in positions of power and influence. And yet, very often, the efforts of every earthly kingdom to do right by their citizens fall to the ground and come to nothing. Those who are entrusted with the care of the citizens of the nation often end up exploiting them and feeding upon them for their own gain and profit, pushing their country, to use an example from current events, pushing their country, as President Putin is doing, into a war that has brought immeasurable misery on his people, and yet prosecuting that conflict for his own gain, out of his own selfish motives, because he has the power. In the kingdom of God, things are very different. The needy are delivered when they cry. the poor also, and those that have no helper. Their souls are redeemed from deceit and violence, and their blood, their lives are precious in the sight of the King. And their poverty, their wretchedness, and their affliction is not because of physical or material lack, but because of sin. They are weak, bowed down, cast down, and utterly destitute because of the heavy burden and bondage and guilt of sin, a burden that is experienced as spiritual poverty, as oppression, as helplessness and misery. The one who is a citizen of Christ's kingdom is not a smug or self-righteous sinner, but a sinner who has nowhere to turn, who has no helper, who is oppressed by the deceit and violence of Satan and of his own sinful self, and cries out to the King for help. Righteous Jesus has an eye and an ear for the spiritually poor and needy and weak. All of Christ's citizens are spiritually wretched of themselves. We are. None of us have any spiritual riches. None of us have anything to bring to the table. None of us have any resources to help ourselves out of the spiritual misery and bondage to sin and darkness and the path to hell that we are on. And then Jesus judges us, as verse 4 says. And that doesn't mean that he condemns us. That means he judges in our favor. He saves us. He rescues us. He delivers us. When we cry, he redeems our souls by his precious blood, and our blood is precious in his sight. He delivered us by living and dying for us, and by protecting and serving us now as our most blessed King and living Lord. So the spiritual benefit that comes to us is an immeasurably rich salvation. And this salvation is described in Psalm 72 in Old Testament terms, which is the terms of earthly prosperity and riches. Verse 15 speaks of the gold being brought to the King. And verse 16 speaks of the fact that there will be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. Think about the top of a mountain. It's rocky, it's barren. Nobody would ever think to plant corn there, and that corn would sprout on the top of a mountain. This is an earthly picture of the spiritual riches that the kingdom of Christ brings when Jesus judges us, judges in our favor, and applies to us the benefits that he earned for us on the cross, so that we are never hungry or thirsty again. Now let's talk about the coming of this kingdom, the coming of God's kingdom. Because it is a spiritual kingdom, it doesn't come in an earthly, but it comes in a spiritual way. This is where a lot of well-meaning but biblically illiterate or biblically weak Christians go wrong. There are many Christians that look for the coming, the appearance of an earthly, physical, carnal kingdom of God, of earthly peace and earthly dominion and earthly prosperity for Christians so that they can promote Christ by earthly means. A crass view of this is the social gospel of mainstream liberal churches that understands the kingdom of God really in nothing more than earthly terms. Not in terms of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, but the forgiveness of third world debt and the eradication of earthly poverty. And then there are others who are not so crass, but still look for an earthly kingdom of God to come at some point in the future, who look for a golden age of Christianity or of a Christianized world in which most of mankind will be converted or at least submit to an outward form of Christianity, or even that Christ himself will return to earth and set up an earthly kingdom in the city of Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. And they understand that when they pray, "Thy kingdom come." But that is not biblical. And beloved, if any of you ever, or if I ever make that my goal and what I look for, if this is the way I understand the kingdom of God, I'm going to be very disappointed, because God never promises this kind of kingdom anywhere in the Bible. The kingdom of Christ comes spiritually, and it comes primarily through what we saw Jesus doing this morning to the two travelers to Emmaus, expounding the scriptures and explaining out of the scriptures the things concerning himself. The kingdom of Jesus comes through the preaching of the gospel of the glorious grace of God and the life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of his Son. By this gospel, Jesus gathers and defends and preserves his church. Christ came preaching the kingdom of God, and his church must do so too. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism begins its explanation of the second petition in question and answer 123, or includes this in its explanation: preserve and increase thy church. Christ rules in the church. Yes, he rules in the world too. He rules over all. He rules over the kings of the nations. He rules over the presidents of countries and the prime ministers of societies. But that is a rule of power, a rule that will break them in pieces if they do not repent and submit to his rule. Jesus rules in his church by his grace, and he does so through the preaching of his word. And the result of that is that sometime rebels against God and against Christ bow at his feet and are saved from hell, not from social ills, but from the judgment of God in everlasting condemnation. In its coming, too, we need to understand that the kingdom of God comes over against the kingdom of Satan, and it does so gradually. The kingdom of Christ and of God stands opposed to the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of Satan is seen in the world in the unbelieving company of men and women who do not confess Christ, who are hostile to him or who are apathetic to him, but who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as King, as the greater than Solomon, as the Lord of glory. And it's seen in the church that has become the false church. The kingdom of Satan began when the devil seduced men to become his ally against God in the fall of man, Adam and Eve, into sin. And ever since that time, the devil has used sinful men, held them in bondage to oppress his people and lord it over them. And it is the work of Christ to destroy the kingdom of Satan. Verse 4 of Psalm 72 is speaking of this when it says, "He shall judge the poor of the needy, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor." Think of the very first promise of Christ in Genesis 3, verse 15. What did God say to Adam and Eve? "The seed of the woman will come, and he will crush the head of the serpent. He will break in pieces the oppressor." And he would do that at the very same time that he judged the poor of the people, when he died on the cross to redeem them from their sins by his precious blood. 1 John 3, verse 8 also says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested in the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil." We see that in Psalm 72, verse 14. Where the King, Jesus, is spoken of as redeeming from deceit and violence. Not just deceit, but violence. The violence and deceit that are the tricks of the trade of the devil. Christ came and he destroyed the power of Satan. So that although Satan still rages and has some power in the world to deceive and to do violence, his power is broken and soon will be utterly swept away. Yet we often wonder as Christians, where is the power of Christ's kingdom seen? Because after all, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. And the church, the cause of Christ in the earth, the people of God, often seem to be small in number, have very little influence in the world, very little power, very little social standing or popularity or visibility among the nations of the world. Yet we need to trust that God is at work, and that the kingdom of Christ is coming, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, as Jesus works submission to himself and to God more and more in the hearts of his people by his word and spirit. That's the kind of work that can't be seen, but it is powerful. The Spirit moves among God's people, submitting them to Jesus' will, giving them faith to confess Christ before men, giving them hope that they will see the coming of the kingdom of God in glory, the realization of everything that Psalm 72 talks about when Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven. Because the kingdom of Christ, as glorious as it is, in the work that Christ does by his word and spirit in our hearts and in his church, will not be perfected until Christ comes again. Only then will Satan be finally and completely destroyed. Only then will we be perfectly righteous and freed from the possibility of oppression by sin, deceit by Satan, and violence from Satan's kingdom. Only when Christ comes again will verse 19 of Psalm 72 be fully revealed. Blessed, his glorious name will be blessed forever, and the whole earth will be filled with his glory. So that's our prayer. That's what we pray for. Because we love Christ and we love His kingdom and we love the kingdom people of God. We desire first that Christ rule us. The second petition, Thy kingdom come, doesn't mean that we first look outwardly and talk about how other people are doing it wrong or misunderstanding what the kingdom of God and its coming are. But it means we look inward and we pray that Christ and God rule us so by His word and spirit, that we submit ourselves more and more to Him, that we do not see service to our King as drudgery and toil, but the freedom to serve Him in righteousness and love. It is drudgery and it is toil and oppression to be ruled by Satan. He is the only other master. No unbeliever is truly free, however much they may speak of the freedom to do what they please. They do Satan's bidding and they're miserable for it. When we consider how we have been delivered by the blood of the King from Satan's bondage and dominion, we want to be ruled more and more by Christ. We want His kingdom to come powerfully in our hearts through His word and spirit. So we pray for ourselves. We pray for the other citizens of the kingdom and for those who will yet be gathered into the kingdom. And we pray for King Jesus Himself. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we desire the welfare of Christ's church, of the people of God. We pray that the church will submit itself more and more to King Jesus. Thy kingdom come means that we pray here, that here in Covenant of Grace, we all might submit to the Word of God so that we obey God's commandments, believe all that God's Word teaches, avoid the sins that are warned against, and show forth all the fruits of faith promoted and described in the Word of God. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we pray against the world. We pray against the kingdom of the devil and against the church that has become false, that has turned its back entirely on the gospel and on the King of the church, Jesus Christ. We pray that we as children might be preserved from the violence and deceit and wicked tricks and counsels and devices that Satan brings against us, either directly through his temptations or through the world that is around us. And we must remember that when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for the King Himself, as Psalm 72, verse 15 does. He shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Certainly the Old Testament saints prayed that for Solomon. But we also pray that for King Jesus. Not because Jesus needs anything from us. Not because by praying for Jesus we bring anything to him that he does not already have as Lord in heaven and earth. But when we pray for him, as Psalm 72 verse 15 says, we are praying the very last verse of Scripture, the second to last verse in Revelation 20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. We are praying for the final perfection of Christ's kingdom to take place, in which God will be all in all. We pray for the final glory of our King when He comes to raise us from the dead through the power of His resurrection, to transform our bodies, to reunite them with our souls, and to bring us with all of God's chosen ones into the everlasting, glorious, universal, unending, immeasurably rich kingdom of heaven, where righteousness alone dwells, and where God will be all in all. So may we pray and ask God to teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Amen.